So my son says to me this morning, he says, Dad, you look like Grandpa, only a little bit younger. I know. It's just like, well, how do I take that? It's like, well, I said, I don't know if I should thank you. And I had the thought, it's like, you know, I took solace in this. So does he, but just much younger, you know? And so his day is coming. So what do I care what he thinks? Because he's just a little bit of a mini me anyhow. And so guess what? It's coming, right? That's irrelevant to what we're talking about today. It just struck me as funny. I thought I'd share it. So it's interesting. We're looking at Revelation chapter 6. So if you're just joining us, here's a real brief recap. Revelation is the last book in the New Testament and written by John. John was one of the disciples of Jesus Christ. Likely he was the youngest of them. He's the only disciple that actually is believed to have died a natural death. All the others had been martyred, killed. And it's interesting that they were martyred, because even as we're going to see that word come into play, which really the word martyr just means witness, is really what it boils down to. But specifically what this phrase is referring to is those who are witnesses of the gospel, but they're killed for it. And we're going to see that in the passage today. So you have John, this disciple of Christ, and at the time that he's writing this, all the others likely could be dead. And so he's old in age at the time, and he gets this vision while he is himself exiled and being persecuted on the island of Patmos. God gives him this vision, and he writes it down because God had asked him to. And in this vision, what he starts off, he sees God basically in all of his glory, and God has a message that he wants to not only convey to John, but then to the church and the churches. And specifically, he names seven of these churches that he's supposed to write this stuff down and then deliver this letter. It wasn't a separate letter to each church. Each church got the full gamut of all of the letters, the whole prophecy, the whole vision that was written down, and so they would have been able to read all about it. There's different theories and throughout these things, and I don't want to miss the big picture. We're going to deal with that again today, and so we're not going to get into all those details today. We're going to see some of those details, but we're just kind of zoom in and then pull it right back and keep that big picture in mind. And so then after Jesus himself had shared these words with John to write these things down to these seven churches, then in Revelation chapter 4 and in chapter 5, we got this amazing picture of the throne room in heaven. And as we stepped into chapter 4, specifically what we found was there was God Almighty sitting on the throne, but then we ran into this problem where he had this scroll. And the scroll was sealed with seven seals. And these seven seals would have been very, very connecting to its original readers. We don't understand it this way, but the idea of it is like a last will and testament in Rome at the time would have been rolled up and sealed with seven seals. And the ones who would have sealed it would have been the proprietor, is that the right term? And then the heir, and then there would have been five witnesses. So you'd have seven seals on this thing. And the idea of it was, if something happened, that you'd have some of these witnesses available to say, yes, this is who sealed it, and that's who has the right to open it, and things like this. Well, the reality of what we find then in heaven is this scroll that has these seven seals, no one is worthy to open it. And then we find, unless that seal is open, John is weeping, because unless that seal is open, God's plan can't be fulfilled. All of this work, everything that we've poured into, is like, it's just stopped. It's empty. And then one of the angels says to John, don't weep, because the lamb, or he actually says, the lion of the tribe of Judah is worthy to open the seals. And at that point, then John turns, and instead of seeing the lion, he sees the lamb that looks as he was slain. It's an amazing picture. It's a contrasting. It's like an in-your-face. Well, that doesn't make sense, but yet that's exactly what it is. And so then what we're going to find today now is the Lamb had taken the scroll, and now today he's going to start opening these seals, because he is the one that is worthy. He's the only one. He's the heir. He's the witness. He's all of those things, and he has a claim to open every one of those seals, and we're going to see him start to do that today. So in these seals, what we'll find today is he's actually going to open up six of them. There's going to be a pattern that we find as we start moving through the rest of the book of Revelation now, these six seals are going to open up to seven trumpets, and then the seven trumpets are going to open up to seven bowls of wrath. There's symbolism in the number seven and the idea of perfection. But with this, it's this continued progression that God is actually going to be pouring out his wrath on mankind and the earth. And let's be honest, we struggle with that. Even as followers of Christ, sometimes if someone challenges us with the question, well, how can a loving God do that? It's like, sometimes we just don't have a good answer. Sometimes I don't know what to say when challenged with that. And yet, I feel like what we have to do is keeping that big picture in mind. God is who he says he is. We talked about that last week at Easter. And he's got the plan. And so now he's going to take and he's going to start fulfilling that plan. Whether you agree with it or not is irrelevant. In fact, one of the good quote by C.S. Lewis, I wrote it down here, because I don't have it memorized. He says it this way. He says, a man can no more diminish God's glory, or his sovereignty, if you will, can no more diminish God's glory by refusing to worship him. In other words, by me refusing to believe in God doesn't make him any less true. By me refusing to worship God for his glory doesn't make him any less worthy of glory. It doesn't diminish who he is, just because I, in my arrogance, have chosen not to worship him. It's no more diminishing than a lunatic can put out the sun. This is the parallel that he has. Put out the sun by scribbling the words darkness of the walls of his cell. It just doesn't make sense. So the idea of it is God is who he says he is. And what I take on it really doesn't necessarily affect who God is. But who God is does affect who I am. You kind of follow that line of thinking? So we're stepping into Revelation chapter 6 today. In Revelation chapter 6, what we find is this transition where once that lamb takes the scroll, we have what enters into this time of what's called tribulation. For those who have studied the scriptures, you see this word come up. Some of your translations will refer to it as times of trial, times of difficulty, times of suffering. And I know as Americans especially, we don't suffer much, and so we really struggle with this concept of suffering. So today, we're going to step into this line of suffering. By the end of the day, we're all going to feel really lousy about what it is that we've seen. I challenge you that even in the midst of how you're feeling at the end of this message, hang in there, because next week we get this picture of, oh, he's got something sweet there yet. Throughout the rest of the book, you're getting a lot of introductory stuff here, but through the rest of the book, what we find is God's wrath being poured out, but always keep your eyes open, because in the midst of it, you see these amazing pieces and pictures of mercy and grace throughout. And you'll see it today as well. And so just be aware that even as God is pouring out his judgment, there's these pictures of mercy throughout it. So let's talk a little bit about tribulation. We see it throughout the scriptures. We find actually this phrase and this prophecy depicted in the Old Testament, beginning in Daniel chapter 9. If you were with us, I believe it was early in 2019, we as a church went through Daniel, the book of Daniel. And when we hit into Daniel chapter 9, Daniel has this vision, and it's called this vision of the 70 weeks. 70 weeks was suggested to be 70 different time periods. And they can kind of break this down again. This is what you have, is you have this prophecy. Some of it's symbolic, and these things just change on a dime sometimes. We don't exactly know, but we can have a pretty good idea as to how these all fit together and fit in. Specifically, what I want us to see today in dealing with these 70 weeks, 69 of them have passed, and it says that there's one left to come. This is a prophecy of end time stuff that's believed that this is actually pointing to this final week, 7 days, symbolic of 7 years of tribulation that is to come. And so in Daniel chapter 9, verse 26, just notice what Daniel portrays of this vision that he has had. He says, after the 62 sevens, the anointed one will be put to death. Anointed one is capital A, capital O, and that is referring to Jesus Christ himself. So it's saying that the anointed one will be put to death. This took place. We know that. We have that documented. Jesus Christ was crucified. That is what we looked at last weekend, and we celebrate the fact that he was risen. And then notice the change here, because we miss this oftentimes. We get confused as to what talking about. The people of the ruler, okay, the ruler is now the subject, who will come will destroy, the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end will come like a flood. War will continue until the end. We're going to see similar language throughout some of these other passages, what we're going to look at today. Will continue until the end, and desolations have been decreed. Verse 27, then he says, he, now this is referring to the ruler, not the anointed one. Okay, that's important to differentiate. He will confirm a covenant with many for one of the sevens. All right. He is referring to this ruler believed to be the Antichrist. That phrase is going to come up over the next number of weeks and such. We're going to see it actually stated as such in Revelation, but not necessarily today, but we will be talking more about it today. This is going to be tough, all right? Lots of stuff might be confused. You may leave today feeling like you have more questions than you had answers. If that's the case, I'm sorry, you can blame me fully for that. However, I feel like because of the nature of what we're doing in Revelation, you have to stick with it, and some of these things will start to kind of clear up and make more sense as we progress through. Okay. So he, as in the Antichrist, will confirm a covenant with many for one of these sevens. In other words, for 7 years, it is believed that this Antichrist will make a covenant of peace. In the middle of the seven, halfway through, he will put an end to the sacrifice and offering. So he's going to do something. This Antichrist, this ruler, is going to do something that's going to like flip things over. And at the temple, he will actually set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end that is decreed is poured out on him. So there's this division now. You have this tribulation time. It's 7 years, and halfway through, something significant is going to happen with this Antichrist, and he's going to actually come against and kind of turn against that peace, specifically against Israel, and that's at that halfway point through 3.5 years. There's other evidence. Hang with me as we look at some of these other evidences in Daniel 7. This is, again, referring to this tribulation, why we see this tribulation time as being 7 years. There's different arguments that some say that this time of tribulation has already passed. There's some that say we're in the midst of it now, and there's some that say it is yet to come. You can probably find solid arguments for any of them. That's not really the point that we're after. I lean myself towards these 7 years are yet to come. I think even as a denomination, we lean towards these 7 years are yet to come. I don't want to spend our time arguing over that piece of it. We've got some other things to argue about, if you will. But I want us to see this big picture that God has orchestrated this plan. He's got this set. Again, no matter what I believe, if I believe something and it's wrong, that's irrelevant to what God has already have in store. Yes, I want to believe what is true. You kind of getting your mind wrapped around that piece of it. So it is important to believe what is true, but yet to argue these things, perhaps we need to see that bigger picture and really stay focused on that. All right. So this is Daniel chapter 7, verse 25. He will speak against the Most High. Again, this is referring to that Antichrist being, and oppress his holy people and try to change the set times and laws. The holy people will be delivered into his hands for a time, times, and half a time. And the word here, the word time, it's broken down. It's believed to be a section, two sections, and then a half a section. So you have 1, 2, 3, and a half, and it's believed to be the 3.5 years. We see this phrase come up again in other passages of Scripture. Revelation 12, the woman fled into the wilderness to a place prepared for her by God where she might be taken care of for 1,260 days. 3.5 years. And you might be saying, hey, wait, every year 365 days. Well, no, because it's like, what do you mean no? Just hang with me, okay? So we fall under the Gregorian calendar. I know this is all kind of, you might find this information really interesting. You may be bored silly, all right? You might be somewhere in between. I find this part actually relatively interesting. So if you're bored right now, just hang tight. We'll get into something cooler in just a moment. But we hold to the Gregorian calendar, but that didn't really come into, you know, play until the 1500s. So really what we're looking at here is this is something that is before that. It's based on a 360-day year. So if you take this and divide it by 360, you have 3.5. Again, this is the evidence that we're looking at why the tribulation is believed to be 7 years. The woman was given, again, we're going to get into chapter 12 later. This is just evidence right now is what I'm trying to show you. The woman was given the two wings of a great eagle so that she might fly to the place prepared for her in the wilderness where she would be taken care of for a time, times and half a time. That's exactly the phrase that was used in Daniel. Again, referring to that 3.5 year period out of the serpent's reach. We'll get to the serpent later. Finally, in Matthew 24, this is Jesus' words when he was leaving the temple. If you remember that moment in Matthew 24, they're leaving the temple and the disciples are saying, "Oh, Lord, look at this amazing temple. Isn't it glorious?" Probably at that time thinking of the fact that, "Jesus, you're going to take this and we're going to be ruling here with you and it's going to be so cool, so sweet. We're going to be like kings living with you." And Jesus basically says, "You see these stones? See, not one of them is going to be left on top of each other. They're all going to be crushed. All of this is going to be destroyed." That was a prophecy that was fulfilled in roughly 70 AD when Rome came in and destroyed the temple. But it's also prophetic to what is about to happen in the future. So then he says, "For there will be a great distress." Some versions may refer to it as tribulation. Some will refer to it as a great time of trials. That's irrelevant. The point of it is, this is what Jesus himself said. You're going to encounter a great time of tribulation. That's what we're about to engage into in Revelation chapter 6, is this picture of what is to come, and it's going to be trouble like we've never seen before, because this is what Jesus said. He said, this great tribulation, this great distress, this great time of trouble will be unequaled from the beginning of the world until now. In other words, no one has ever seen it. And there's been some tough times. There's been some extremely difficult times in this world, and it's going to get worse. Even what we're experiencing now, I hate to be a Debbie Downer, but this is what we're looking at. Things are not going to get better. They're going to get worse. And our response to that is to worship a holy God. And that's the big picture that I really want us to be able to hold on to and see. Okay, and it never will be equaled again. If those days had not been cut short, no one would survive. So even in the midst of this tribulation that's to come, God says, "I'm cutting it short." There's a piece of grace, there's a piece of mercy, even in the midst of these difficult things that we're looking to come, that are to come. But for the sake of the elect, for the sake of those who've chosen to follow him, those days will be shortened. Okay. This had been buzzing for me again, DJ. There we go. It's buzzing again. Buzzing is good because that means it's turning on. When it doesn't buzz and does nothing, that means I keep going like this and then DJ helps me out. Okay, Revelation chapter 6, here we go. What we're going to do with this passage is we're going to actually work through Revelation chapter 6, and then I'm going to kind of flip back and forth. I want us to see Matthew 24 at the same time. Matthew 24 is that moment, what I just talked about, where Jesus was with his disciples talking about the time that was yet to come. And what you find is there's this parallel, the way that Jesus had structured Matthew 24 and the way we find Revelation chapter 6, they really coincide really well. And so that layout parallels each other. We're going to have lots of symbolism here. I don't know all of the answers, but we can have some pretty good ideas as to what it is we're looking at and understand the big picture. So first and foremost, he says in verse 1, "I watched." This is John. He's the revelator. He's the one that is seeing this vision. He says, "I watched as the Lamb," remember the Lamb had taken the scroll, "opened the first of the seven seals. And then I heard one of the four living creatures." We read about those just as we began the service. Those are the ones that were crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." "Then I heard one of the four living creatures say in a loud voice like thunder," just an amazing moment, to hear this voice, and he says, "Come." And we might look at, okay, what does that mean? Is he calling John to come? I don't think so. The picture here really points to this angel is calling forth the rider. And that's what we see in the next verse. It says, "Come." And so then John looks to see who is this angel calling for, who is going to come. And he looked, and there before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow, and he was given a crown, and he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest. There's three views, for the most part, as to who's on this horse. Some believe that it's Jesus Christ that is on this horse. Maybe. Some believe that it is the Antichrist that is on this horse. I personally see there's a higher likelihood that it's the Antichrist and not Christ on this. There's a third view that basically it's not Christ or the Antichrist necessarily, but it is a rider that is going out, but at that same time, the Antichrist would be coming into power during this time of tribulation. If I'm confusing you, I am so sorry. That is not my goal to do that. But this is that picture where, you know, we have coffee. Do you like coffee? I like coffee. There's also times where I drink bad coffee. Bad coffee is like drinking a cup of suffering. You know what I mean? I think coffee deserves to be treated respectfully, and it should be just like dark and rich. And if you can't taste it, it's like, why in the world did you just waste the coffee beans by making something that doesn't taste at all? That's just my opinion on it. There's others that disagree. But this is the point. Okay? So in here, I have coffee, and I can open the lid, and I can smell the coffee, and I can share it with you, and I can let you smell the coffee. But the reality of it is, what we sometimes do, and this is what I want to avoid as we wrestle with Revelation, because I want to take an honest look at some of these symbolic things, but I don't want to get so wrapped up in it. But we start arguing, oh, I know what that is. That's French roast. Or we say, oh, I know what that is. That's that cheap Seattle's best blend that they get for the church because that's all they can afford. Or it's a Caribou coffee. Or, you know, it's... We argue over, oh, we smell it. Oh, you smell it. What do you think it is? What do you think it is? Okay, that's fine. And we can do that. And there's coffees that we like and don't like. I get that. But the reality of the point of it is, I don't want to spend my time arguing over what is in here. I want to focus on really what it is the Lord has for us. And he's got something good. You follow? Maybe that's a poor illustration, but I want our minds to get on this idea of when we look at what it is that God's got for us, because we're going to start looking at suffering, and as we start engaging in suffering, it's like, okay, I don't want to believe that about God. So we avoid it. We'll argue it. God wouldn't do that. How can a loving God bring that suffering? I don't want to deal with it. We have to look at the bigger picture. And so as we engage in this, yes, there's some different theories as to who the writer is on here. But let's not miss the bigger picture. And what the bigger picture is right now, the Lamb has opened the scroll. And when the Lamb opened the scroll, one of the angels around the throne room said, come. God is sovereign, and he's orchestrating this. God is the one that's moving this. So, I'm going to give you a little bit of my thoughts and opinions. I don't think that this is Jesus Christ. There's several reasons why I don't think that this is Jesus Christ. One is this fact that he's asked to come. I don't believe that this angel has the authority to ask Jesus Christ to come, first and foremost. I don't think that Jesus is going to respond to, hey, you tell me to come, I'll come. That's my opinion on that part of it. There's other pieces of it here that we find that he was given a crown. Jesus Christ at this point already has a crown. We're going to see that crown and what that crown looks like. And the word that's used for crown, when Jesus is referred to having it, is a very kingly crown. The word in the Greek that's actually used on this crown would be that same crown of victory that believers would have had at that time. That crown that, you know, of olive branches, if they won in the Olympic Games, it's a different crown. It doesn't fit with that picture. So I don't see this as being Jesus Christ on this white horse. I know we see the white. It's like, oh, it's got to be. I get that. I understand that. It would have been pretty common, or at least common knowledge for those who would have received the letter at the time, that when you're looking at a white horse and an archer, archers rode white horses. That was one of the historical contexts that we would miss because we're not part of that. And he rides out bent on conquest. We see that the Jesus that comes at the end has a sharp double-edged sword coming out of his mouth. He's coming with a sword, not a bow. There's a number of factors. So I don't see this as Christ. Could this be the Antichrist? It could be. Whether it is or not doesn't matter to me quite so much as I do believe that the timing of the Antichrist coming into power at the same time as this rider does make sense to me. You with me? Maybe. Or you're really giving me a good sleepy time, okay? So, this is the picture now. So, this is the first writer that comes into play. Look at what it says here now in Matthew. This is that picture. And so, Jesus answered, watch out that no one deceives you. I think this is also this picture, if we compare Matthew 24 along with Revelation 6, where it kind of suggests that perhaps whether the writer is the Antichrist or the Antichrist is coming in at that same time, it seems to parallel. Antichrist, if you're still confused with that word, I just had this thought. Basically, this is a picture of him. He comes as this imitator. He comes as I will deceive you into believing that I am the Savior that you need. I'm not calling political leaders antichrists, but they do sell themselves as I am the Savior that you need. That's where I will not be and do not want to be deceived into falling into that. There is only one Savior that we need, and that is Jesus Christ himself. So Jesus answered, watch out that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, claiming that I am the Messiah, and will deceive many. We see it similar in verse 23 of the same chapter. At that time, if anyone says to you, look, here is the Messiah, or there he is, do not believe it. For false messiahs and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. In other words, the Antichrist, Satan, those who stand against Jesus Christ are wanting to come in and convince anyone, whether a believer or not, hey, Jesus is not the way. We're seeing more and more pressing towards Christians and the church. There's just a ruling. I don't know if you follow the news closely. Most of you probably follow closer than I do. But the ruling in California, you know, they had placed it where even people worshiping in homes was like, you can't do that. They had banned that. It's like, that's getting heavy. Fortunately, the Supreme Court said, nope, we can't ban that. But it just gives you a picture. And we're going to see this language used again where it says, the world's going to be, you're going to be hated because of Jesus Christ. And it's true. We don't feel it in America. We're starting to. But overall, we don't feel it. And yet what we're finding is that as followers of Christ, as Christians, you're starting to feel more and more this pressure because you're a Christian. I don't like you. And we come, it's being pressed against us. Okay, let's move on for the sake of time. Revelation 6, we're going to see this next rider. So when the Lamb opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, come. Again, there's this call, come, come forth. You have permission. There's a sovereign God who's in control of this, basically saying, all right, we're going to orchestrate this stuff. So the sovereign God who's in control of all this stuff, it's like these horses have been withheld until now. They've been stabled. And now the time has come as these seals are being opened. It's like, all right, let the horses out. Come. And so a horse comes out with his rider. Look at this one. He says, then another horse came out, a fiery red one. Its rider was given power to take peace from the earth and to make people kill each other. To him was given a large sword. So this one is, again, there's a giving that is taking place where it's given this authority. And this large sword is really symbolic. And same thing with the red horse of war. And this pulling away of peace. And come on, let's look at the world. Do we see evidences of these things? I think we do. Jesus Christ said the same thing. We're going to hear those things. We'll look at it in a moment. So this fiery red horse comes, and basically what we see is this group of riders, and they should really be taken into a context of one, though they're separately individualized as four. And we're seeing in that final verse of referring to these four, and they come out and they really ride out together as one, bringing this time of tribulation. And this is just a picture of what we're going to start seeing in the tribulation. And it fits with what we see in Matthew 24. Jesus had said these things are going to happen. He had told this to his disciples. And we're talking about nearly 100 years from when John has this vision to when he had first told it to his disciples. And he says, you will hear of wars. That's probably an exaggeration. It's really more 60 years. So you will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen. In other words, God has orchestrated these things. But I don't want there to be tribulation. That's why many of us choose to be pre-tribulationalists. You know, pre-trib, we talked about that briefly, where basically it means that the church will be raptured before the tribulation. Yeah, that's comfortable. I hope I'm right. But whether I'm right or whether I'm wrong doesn't diminish God's sovereignty on this, and he's got this covered. So you'll hear of these things, but don't be alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Then we see the third rider come forth. When the Lamb opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, come, there's a beckoning. Now you have permission to come. And I looked, and there before me was a black horse. Its rider was holding a pair of scales in his hand. Then I heard what sounded like a voice among the four living creatures saying, 2 pounds of wheat for a day's wages and 6 pounds of barley for a day's wages. And do not damage the oil and the wine. This is an amazing, amazing picture. It's talking about famine. It's talking about great inflation. And really what this boils down to is when it says the wheat and the barley, the wheat was a preferred grain. Barley was basically something you fed to the animals, but it's also looking like, guess what? In this time of tribulation, you might have to be eating what you don't want to eat. We've all had children like that don't like to eat what they've been fed. They tend to be picky. Well, guess what? You will eat what you're given because you're not going to have another choice. But this picture then is 2 pounds of wheat for a day's wage. In other words, what this really means is someone's going to go out and work, and they're going to work all day long. And you know what the payment is? Just enough for them to eat, not even enough for their family. And this is serious inflation. People are going to start starving. And this is a promise of what this time of tribulation is going to look like. I know, I'm sorry, it's uncomfortable, but it is in the scriptures. I do also like the, and I appreciate that's this one where he says, do not damage the oil and the wine. Even in the midst of the tribulation, you know what you find here? You find God withholding his wrath. You find God withholding the suffering. He's pulling it back. You're only going to give him so much at this point. Why does God allow suffering? Because he's sadistic? Wants to watch us squirm? I don't think so. I do think he allows suffering to believers and non-believers for different reasons. I do believe that when we look at this world that's full of sin, suffering is part of it. It comes into play. It's part of what we will experience. We saw it when Adam and Eve fell, that there's going to be life and there's going to be death then. This is the stuff that comes with it. But why does God allow believers to suffer? When's the time, if you reflect in your life, when have you been most connected to the Lord? Has it been times of rejoicing? Or has it been times where it's like, God's all I've got right now and I'm clinging to him? Through times of suffering, he draws us to him more than perhaps we ever have before. I'm not saying that's why he always does it, but I do believe that he uses suffering. And I think the picture of what we have here, and we're going to see it, I think, before this is over. The picture that we have as we look at some of these judgment pieces of God coming in, he's trying to pull mankind back to himself. That's why he withholds things. That's why he gives it to us almost little by little. Hey, come back. Give your life to me. Trust me. I've got all this orchestrated. You still have time. We'll see that painted out over the next couple of weeks. All right, so then, Matthew 24 says, nation will rise against nation. These are Jesus' words again to his disciples. Nation will rise against nation. We see that war picture coming in again. Kingdom against kingdom. And there will be famines. Jesus said the same thing. He said there's going to be great suffering in this great time of tribulation. Then we see the fourth seal, and I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, come. There's this beckoning. Go ahead. You have permission. I'm asking you to come. And so the fourth rider comes out, and I looked, there before me was a pale horse. Its rider was named Death, and Hades, or hell, we'll say in some of your versions, was following close behind. And they were given power over this word they should be contextualized as the riders, not death and hell. All right, this should be contextualized. So the four riders, this is that group dynamic. They were given power. They were given power. They didn't have it on their own. They were administered this power to be able to go over a fourth of the earth to kill by sword, famine, plague, and by the wild beasts of the earth. It's interesting to note, you know, with everything that's gone on in this past year, you know, you've heard of the COVID, you know, the coronavirus. You've heard of that? Okay, you didn't know. But just out of curiosity, were you aware? So WHO is a funny acronym for World Health Organization. I'm just saying. I think it's funny. But this is just from 2019. There was 120 worldwide, I can't call them pandemics, but disease crises across the world. That's what I'm trying to say. 120 of them that they had documented on the WHO website. WHO? Exactly. One, I'll just give you a few of them. So there's the MRSA coronavirus in Qatar, this is in 2019. Yellow fever in Mali. The Ebola virus in Congo. Then there was the MRSA in Saudi Arabia. There was yellow fever in Nigeria. There was measles in the Pacific Island countries. There was dengue fever in Afghanistan. Dengue fever in Spain. Polio in the African region. The Lassa fever in the Netherlands. It goes on. I mean, 120 of them. That's just a taste of it. And so you see this picture, disease, and they say that there's new diseases constantly being discovered. It's like, wow, he just went from bad to worse. I mean, where's our hope, right? I love what America has to offer when it comes to fighting disease, but that's not our hope. Our hope is the one who's sovereign and in control of all these things. But this last horse and these four horsemen as they go out, this is to be expected. That's what we're going to see. They were given a power. It's like, why? I'm telling you, I don't have all the answers, but I know this. The God who is sovereign is drawing us back. The God who is sovereign and who allows suffering wants us to repent. Matthew 24, he says, there will be famines. We just saw that. And there'll be earthquakes in various places. And all of these are the beginning of the birth pains. Then you will be handed over and to be persecuted and put to death. And you will be hated by all nations because of me. When it comes to seeing how Christianity and the church is being oppressed throughout the world, we should not be surprised. Jesus Christ saw it. He promised it. It's happening. Very little here, but across this world, and it's likely to grow here. At that time, many will turn away from faith and will betray and hate each other. Deuteronomy 23 just gives us a picture. This was Old Testament, very Old Testament, and it shows what was talked about actually in the end of this spot right here, where they were, and by the wild beasts and the famine and the plague, it just shows God's way of dealing with this idea of suffering, and he allows it. He says, I will heap calamity on them and spend my arrows. And it's interesting how that first rider, he had a bow. It's like these horsemen are like God's arrows to bring that which he needs to have delivered. I know, we don't like it. I get it. I will send wasting famine against them, consuming pestilence and deadly plague. I will send against them the fangs of wild beasts. Boy, it sounds familiar, doesn't it? And the venom of vipers that glide in the dust. In the street, the sword will make them childless, and their homes terror will reign, and the young men and young women will perish. The infants and those with gray hair. When I shoot, this is Ezekiel 5, very similar language. When I shoot at you with my deadly and destructive arrows of famine, I will shoot to destroy you. I will bring more and more famine upon you and cut off your supply of food. I will send famine and wild beasts against you, and they will leave you childless. Plague and bloodshed will sweep through you, and I will bring the sword against you. The Lord have spoken. Man, you keep making it worse. The fifth seal. When I opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony that they had maintained. This is the picture of the martyrs. Again, there's discrepancy. Some believe that this is a picture of the altar in heaven. Some say, no, that's no way. That's down on earth. It doesn't, okay. It matters, but us arguing about it doesn't matter. The picture of it is what is true, and we see that those who have been killed for their faith, and they're going to be crying out saying, Lord, how long until you bring all of this stuff that you're sovereign over? How long until you bring all this stuff under your control? And so they call out in a loud voice, how long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth? We may look at this and go like, well, where's their attitude of forgiveness, right? Because Stephen, remember when he was being stoned, he was saying, Lord, forgive them for they don't know what they do. And Jesus, the same thing, he's on the cross. Lord, forgive them. Well, where is this? I think this is a little bit of a different picture. There's like they're calling out for God's vengeance. And I think they're calling out for God's vengeance. Is God, I want you to have your kingdom come. I want your will to be done. I want it to be done and come to fruition. I want evil to be struck out because it is what evil that is what not, has knocked us out. I really believe is what their prayer is in a sense saying. And so here are these people that have been martyred. They've been killed for their testimony. They have held true to the faith. And as they've held true to the faith, people who have hated them because of their testimony of Jesus Christ have killed them. We've seen it. It's all over in the scriptures that we've read. Then each of them was given, I like this, was given a white robe. Did they do it? Did they make it themselves? Did they earn it? No, it was given to them. Righteousness was bestowed on them. They didn't earn their own righteousness. They didn't earn the white robe, but yet the white robe was given to them. We're going to see a really cool picture with the white robes next week. And they were told to wait a little longer until the full number of their fellow servants. So in other words, until all have had a chance to repent and to come, just hang on, because there's more to come. There's more people to believe. If you know of someone who does not have faith in Jesus Christ, this is the cry out, just hang on. There's more to come. I want more. And next week, we see that number come to fruition. It's really, really cool. So their fellow servants, and then this is their fellow servants. Look at this phrase here. Their brothers and sisters were killed just as they had been. In other words, looking for the rest of the martyrs, those who are willing to stand for their faith, even to the point of death. Man, this is getting discouraging. Verse 12, I watched as he opened the sixth seal. This is the final seal that we're going to get into today. And there was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth, made of goat hair, and the whole moon turned to blood red, and the stars in the sky fell to the earth as figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. We don't have a lot of fig trees here, but, you know, think of apple trees, any kind of fruit trees, really, when it comes in the fall, and they're just ripe and ready to fall, and you go and you shake the tree, and they all come falling down. That's like the stars falling from the sky. There is an end, and that end is coming. Revelation 6, verse 14, the heavens receded like a scroll being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Matthew 24 gives us a great parallel. Look at this. Immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. Isaiah 51:6 says this, and this is foretold by the prophet Isaiah. It tells us we should not be surprised by this. It says, lift up your eyes to the heavens, look at the earth beneath. The heavens will vanish like smoke, and the earth will wear out like a garment, and its inhabitants die like flies. But my salvation will last forever. My righteousness will never fail. There's your hope. There's your glimmer. Despite the promise of wrath, don't miss the pieces of mercy and grace, and you have a glimpse of it right there. Verse 15 says, then the kings of the earth and the princes and the generals, these are those who are rulers on the earth at the time that this stuff takes place, these high and lofty ones, these ones perhaps who have kind of scoffed at who God even is, the rich, the mighty, everyone else, both slave and free, hid in caves and among the rocks and the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. In other words, you have these great rulers, it's like, I can't take it. They hide in caves saying, who can stand? Matthew 24, verse 30 says, then will appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then all the peoples of the earth will mourn. Similar language when they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can withstand it? That's what the people in the caves are crying out. Matthew 24, verse 13 says, but the one who stands firm to the end will be saved, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. Do you see Christ's power? Do you see his call for mercy? Do you see his call for grace? Because there he's saying, it's like the end hasn't come yet. You're all sitting here breathing. You're breathing in this life. It's not too late for you. It's not too late for others, but there is coming a day where it will be. That's what we're seeing here. There is suffering to come. We may endure a good portion of that suffering. I don't know how much, but as we do, we're encouraged to hold fast and to stay strong. A couple more things to share with you, and then we're going to be wrapping up here. C.S. Lewis and The Problem of Pain. It's not my favorite book, but boy, he's got some solid things to say in that book, because as you read through it, he's dealing with his own suffering. And as he's wrestling with his own suffering, I feel like he's got a lot of thoughts that help us as we wrestle with suffering. We wrestle with suffering in several ways, obviously physically. Some of us have great physical pain. We've been dealing with it for weeks, months, years. I remember Ines Schultz dealing with her pain for countless years. Suffering, a constant battle of suffering. But yet she held on to hope because she knew that her hope was beyond what was in the medical field. This is what C.S. Lewis says. For you will certainly carry out God's purpose however you act, but it makes a difference whether you serve like Judas or like John. Why did I put this in here? Here's the picture. As we suffer, we may come to this point of saying, God, if you're really God, you would stop all the suffering. I'm not going to believe in you. That would be the Judas approach. Or you may look at it and say, like, oh, Lord, you promised that we'd suffer. I'm seeing it. I'm feeling it. So our perspective is on the one who is sovereign over it all. And as John sees, he says, oh, Lord, I see your mercy even in the midst of suffering. Do you see the difference in perspective? And I do believe God's calling us and using the suffering to draw us to himself. So the idea of it is, for you will certainly carry out God's purpose. In other words, you're going to do what God wants you to do, whether you're acting like Judas or whether you're acting like John. But the reality of it is, he's going to have his way. He's going to do that which he said he's going to do. Finally, he says, we can ignore pleasure. That's easy. We can like, oh yeah, we can take it or leave it even somewhat. But pain insists upon being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasures, but he speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. Is your emotional pain, is your physical pain, even perhaps your spiritual pain, is God using it to get your attention to say, Lord, I give my life to you. In your inner turmoil, is God using your frustrations and all that you're existing and all that stammering on within? Is he using it to say, I need you back? It's time to believe. It's time to stop holding on to that which you think I should be. I am who I am. Will you believe? Like we dealt with last week. Finally, Zechariah, he gives us a pretty sweet picture. He's actually talking about these horsemen as well, even in this context. He says, this is God's words, but did not my words and my decrees, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, overtake your ancestors? And he says, then they repented. This is the people of Israel. Then they repented. The Lord Almighty has done to us what our ways and practices deserve, just as he determined to do. In other words, they repented and recognized, I deserve whatever the Lord is giving me. Sometimes we think, I don't deserve this suffering. You're right. We probably deserve much worse suffering. But then there's this beautiful verse in verse 16. He says, therefore, this is what the Lord says when they have said, Lord, we repent. He says, I will return to Jerusalem with mercy, and there my house will be rebuilt. Are you hungry? Are you thirsty for the mercies of God? He might be taking you through a field of suffering. Before you can taste the really rich, good cup of coffee, maybe you got to finish the nasty weak coffee first. I know, it's a discouraging message. I get that. But I think what's important for us to see and understand what is to come, this time of tribulation, suffering is coming, but he hasn't left us alone in the suffering. He's drawing us in the suffering. I'm going to invite Pam and the worship team to come up. I know, I feel like I left you on a downer. If you're looking for some encouragement, read the end of Revelation, I guess, before next week. But we'll be hitting into Revelation chapter 7 next week. And we do see a pretty sweet picture in Revelation 17, or chapter 7, for those who do stand firm and those who do endure will receive a great promise.